Psalm 34, 34th Psalm, is one of the more familiar psalms to us. It has several verses in it that will seem and come across as something that we have heard. It's been quoted. It's been read. I've read several verses out of the 34th Psalm on occasion, and it is something that is helpful to all of us. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Verse 6, right in the middle of it. Just three words are the foundation of this text, the basis of it. The Lord heard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help us tonight as we look to your word, that we will be able to put our attention to what you have for us in the next few minutes. That the Holy Spirit will guide what is said, that it'll be a help to us, that we'll learn from it and be encouraged from it. Guide us. As we study your word, let your Holy Spirit have liberty. In Jesus' name, amen. The 34th Psalm, uniquely, is one of the acrostic psalms. I mentioned earlier on one of the earlier psalms we saw was an acrostic, and so I made some comments then. There are several acrostic psalms. The most familiar is the 119th, where each set of eight verses begins with the same Hebrew letter, the subsequent Hebrew letter, from the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet to the last one. The 34th Psalm, each verse begins with that subsequent Hebrew letter. Doesn't really translate and equate into English, so it's not really given very much time or attention by many, simply because it doesn't translate well. There one exception, one of the letters is missing here, and the 22nd verse takes its place. And a lot of people think that the 22nd verse is given as a conclusion to the psalm. The uniqueness of that, and as I mentioned back when I mentioned that about the acrostic psalms, is that they were given most likely to remember, to be able to memorize. If you look at acrostics today, and I've mentioned that various times on several different occasions, that those kinds of acrostics, the mnemonics or ways of remembering set words or set things. Acrostics is one of those. And that was used a great deal in Eastern culture back in ages past, not so much today, from what I understand. And so the 34th Psalm, what that tells me, and I hope I'm correct on this, but it tells me that the 34th Psalm was one of those Psalms that was critical to remember. And I think the content of it will help us understand why. The title's very specific. It's a Psalm of David, which is not uncommon in these first 30 or 40 Psalms. What is unusual is how specific the title is. And again, not inspired, but has been preserved down through the time since prior to the time of Christ. So these titles have been accepted as accurate. And it's a Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And that record of occurrence is in 1 Samuel 21, verse 12 down through verse chapter 22, verse 1. And it's when David, the Bible says, feigned himself to be insane, as we'd understand it, so that he was ignored. And he was basically left on his own and ignored, and eventually they found out who he was. But when this was written is unclear. The wording of the title doesn't mean that it was written when that occurrence took place. And my understanding and my belief is that it was written later on. In fact, it could have been written at the end of David's life as he was recalling, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he was recalling those events of his life for record. And one of the verses we read in verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me." So it was very clear that part of this was written to young people and most likely his own children. And so there would have been time between that event and the writing of this psalm, as far as I understand it. Whether or not that's true doesn't change the purpose or the point of the text at all. It's a psalm of praise rather than one of desperation. And even though there is some acknowledgement of need for deliverance and the need for desperation here, it isn't that. The entirety of the psalm is one of praise. "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth." So we see again a psalm of praise. And there are many, and we'll cover a few of those points in this psalm and recognize that aspect of praise. The promise of answered prayer is a major focus of this particular psalm. And it gives us some guidelines that, if followed, will strengthen our faith in our Savior as we pray. Sometimes as we pray, and we find this throughout the Psalms for that matter, and throughout the Bible, but particularly the Psalms, that even David struggled with recognizing whether God was there, not so much his presence, but whether he was listening, whether he was hearing. And there are numerous occasions to both in the Psalms and the historical books that it seems like David might not have really truly understood how close God was. And some of those times of great trials that he was in, he demonstrated that. And we see that throughout the Psalms. And this is one of the Psalms that recognizes the need for deliverance, but it's a psalm of praise for deliverance in those trials. And it's given, I think, in application for us today, for us to understand a little bit more about prayer and what it means. We're called upon, as we serve the Lord, to do several things, as found in this text. We're called upon, first of all, in the first three verses, to magnify the Lord. So whatever we're facing in life, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether we're young, whether we're getting older, it doesn't matter where we are in life or what we're doing in life, we are called upon to magnify the Lord. There are five words in these three verses that speak to the topic of making God great, recognizing the greatness of God. The first one is the word bless, and we've seen that before. It's used 75 times in the book of Psalms alone. And as used here, the word means to hold or call holy, to lift up or to hold up as holy, as gracious, as divine. So when we bless the Lord, "I will bless the Lord," it's something we choose to do. It means we're, and it's, these are all synonyms of the same principle found in verse 3, "O magnify the Lord." We're to make God great no matter what we're going through, whether trials, whether good times, it doesn't matter. We're to bless the Lord at all times. That's kind of self-explanatory. Then it says praise. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." This is the word that we would get our word hallelujah from. At the end of the Psalms, there's a group of Psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms, and they're Psalms of praise. And the word praise in those Psalms and in this Psalm is that word hallelujah. It's not always the same word translated. We've talked about that before. It has the idea of adoration and thanksgiving for blessings that we've been given. And it's the parallel in the Hebrew parallelism, the synonyms, for the word bless. It's a word that's often, in fact, most often, used in connection with singing. And so that's where we get the idea of praising God in song. And, you know, a lot of churches today have what they call and have been called for a long time, praise and worship services. I think the terms have changed over time, but the principle's still the same. And I understand their point. Their point isn't well made, but it has a biblical precedence, because when we sing, we praise God. You know, on Sunday evening, sometimes I'll ask for testimonies, and we let God know, and we let others know what God has done for us in our lives. Well, when we sing, that's what we're doing. When we sing, we're praising God. We're not singing for other people. We're not singing for the praise of man. We're singing to praise God. And especially those songs that are called or considered to be songs of praise. And that's one, this 34th Psalm is that fact. There are quite a few hymns that, or at least some more modern songs, if I use that term correctly, from this Psalm, because it has that nature to it, that harmony in words to it. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The aspect of continually, it's to never stop. We're to never stop praising God. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Written to a church that was suffering from a man that was in prison suffering. And yet he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 2, we find the word boast. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And this is the same root word as the word for praise, that where we get our word hallelujah from, demonstrating again that all these words are connected to point to the same thing, and that is making much of our Savior. The idea of the word is to make shine above all else our God. We should consider it our chief work to make him seen, to make him shine, which is the literal definition of that word. Then we find the word magnify, and this is pretty self-explanatory. Oh, by the way, verse 3, the end of it, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Where to let others know who our God is? Where to let others know how great our God is? Where to let others know that we serve and love and trust and rely upon our God? That's what boasting is. Magnify, lift up, make known, make him great, promote. It's all those adjectives describe the same word. And it's a declarative state. It's an imperative statement. It's a command. We are to magnify. Oh, magnify the Lord. And then uniquely he said, with me. So now he's changed. He's not the only one that's praising God. He wants the humble in verse 2 to praise with him. He wants those that rely upon God to praise with him, and let us exalt his name together. That's the fifth word, exalt. Again, very similar to the word magnify. All of these words mean the same thing. That's in the value is in the quantity as well as what they mean. The fact that it's given five times in different ways to teach the same truth is given so we understand how important it is that we praise God, and that we do it because of who he is and not for any other reason. So we're called to magnify the Lord. Verses 4 through 8, we're called to trust the Lord. And we're probably not going to magnify him the way that we should. We're not going to bless him the way we should. We're not going to boast on him the way we should. We're not going to praise him the way we should. We're not going to exalt him the way we should if we're not trusting him the way we should. So these all kind of go together. That's what makes the unique this particular psalm unique. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. He didn't just deliver him from all his trouble. He delivered him from his fears. And this is kind of a literal thing. Even though David was a very powerful man and a powerful king, it didn't make him any less fearful of, in many ways, fearful of sin, the sin in his life, and fearful of others around him, and just the constant warfare that he was under. That was the reason he wasn't allowed to build the temple and had to, Solomon had his son Solomon build the temple, was because he was a man of war. And that came with a lot of baggage. And part of that was fear. I sought the Lord and he heard me. Now, David might be referring here to the time when he was in trouble with Abimelech and made himself look like something he wasn't, showing how he came to depend on the Lord for his deliverance rather than his conniving ways. And he initially thought he'd get out of it on his own and realized that wasn't going to work. And God delivered him in spite of himself. And we ought to be thankful for God's mercy that he delivers us out of the mess we get ourselves in spite of the fact that we got ourselves into the mess in the first place. And that's where this verse comes in. I sought the Lord, and most scholars that understand this, the dynamics of Hebrew poetry and the dynamics of what he was saying here, agree that this was speaking of the occasion that is referenced in the title. And the fact that even though he crossed the line in trying to do it on his own without God's help, he realized, fortunately for him, before it was too late, that he needed God's help. I sought the Lord. Verse 5, David references the humble from verse 2. They, the humble, looked unto him and were lightened unto the Lord, and their faces were not ashamed. Their trust was not in David. Their trust was not in the kingdom. Their trust was not in any man. Their trust was in the Lord. They looked unto him and were lightened. God brightened their way. And their faces were not ashamed. That, if you remember when Moses was on the mount, when he came down, people were afraid because his face shone, as he had been in the presence of God. And so he had to put a veil on his face. And when he went back to the mountain, he took the veil off. When he came back down, on the occasions as he did that, put the veil back down. Because the presence of God shows, quite literally. And we should show, and it's hard for me to do this, it's just the way I'm wired, but we should have expression. And I'm not the most expression, well, how would I put that? I don't display the most expression on my face. I try, so I do a little better than I used to. But some people you can just read. You know, you hear that, I saw it, I can see it in their eyes. Boy, it was written all over their face. And that's this. If we're in the presence of God the way we ought to be, then it's going to literally show, which kind of goes to some of the message Sunday morning. They looked unto him. Verse 6, we find David again seems to be referring to a situation with Abimelech and refers to himself as the poor man, as this poor man cried, referencing himself. The idea behind poor here is one of suffering. Whether in a state of poverty, a state of oppression, or misery from some other cause. In this case, it was because of the desperate situation he found himself in. He was in desperate need. Most likely, he was, as we would think, poor, like without anything. He had feigned himself to be something he wasn't. He would have dressed himself in rags. He would have looked like he was destitute, like he was homeless and living in a shelter, as we think of today, if not on the street somewhere under a cardboard box. That's David's view here of himself when he said, this poor man cried. And we can be thankful for the next line, and the Lord heard him. Are we in a place where we can be that confident in our prayer being answered, even if we've got ourselves into the situation we're in? That's the point here. And saved him out of all his troubles, even those he got himself into. Verse 7 speaks of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Well, that ought to encourage us. Because that's not just Old Testament. There's text in the book of Hebrews that references that as well. We've got that. And so there's two aspects here. I personally believe, not everybody does, and you may not. That's fine. I don't think we can be dogmatic one way or the other. But in the majority of times in the Old Testament, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, with the definite article, the, is not always, but the vast majority of times, referencing God the Son, a Christophany, an appearance of God the Son in visible form in the Old Testament, or a theophany, whichever way you want to look at that particular word. So the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The key is, does the him refer to the angel or does it refer to the Lord? And there is great debate on that, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. I don't think we can be. I personally, if you're going to ask my opinion, I was going to give it to you. I would say I believe that this is a true Christophany, an appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament. If it's just another angel that God has sent to build that encampment around us, you know, figuratively, that protective barrier, the hedge that's spoken of later on in the Old Testament, that can be broken down. This particular hedge, this particular encampment, what's in view here is the location of the tabernacle of the wilderness before the Israelites went into the promised land. And as they wandered around the wilderness and they would set up the tabernacle, the tribes would encamp around the tabernacle. And so the angel of the Lord is that encampment. He's there. He's going to guard us. He's going to protect us. That's the point of it. And them that fear him and delivereth them. Whether a created angel or the uncreated angel, the truth of the verse doesn't change. The Lord is going to be our guard against the enemy and will deliver us when we need to be delivered. Verse 8 is a very familiar verse. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see. We find reference to that in the New Testament. I'm not going to go to all those verses this evening, but you can look them up later. You'll find references to them throughout, to this verse and a few occasions in the New Testament. Oh, taste and see. It's a unique thing, unique way of putting it. And it's the term taste can mean nothing more than it means. There is a figurative way of looking at it, and it has metaphorical view to it. But now we can't taste, as this is taste and see the Lord is good. You think, what does that mean? How do we taste that the Lord is good? Now, don't answer this, but if you've been offered something to eat and you're brave and you are willing to try whatever's put in front of you, you're going to kind of just very gingerly taste what it is that's in front of you. And what that means is you're testing it. You're experimenting with it to see if it's something you're going to want. The view here is similar. It has to do with testing by experience, putting God to the test, so to speak, and see if he isn't beyond anything good we could ever imagine. Now, we know he is because we have the Bible, and we know it's finished, and we're saved, and we've got the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but the words are still here. The command is still here. Taste and see. Malachi 3, a verse unrelated to this topic, has something similar. Speaking of the tithes, it's a familiar verse to most people. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Prove me herewith. And that's what this is. Taste and see. Prove by experience that the Lord is good. And then, if we do that, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And God will honor us for that. We're called to magnify the Lord. We're called to trust the Lord. Verses 9 through 14, we're called to fear the Lord. And I'll just give this quickly. Most of this is fairly self-explanatory. verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, for there's no want in to them that fear him. The idea of want here, let me make this comment as briefly as I can. The word for want here is one that's referring to a lack of things needed, not to those things we simply want to consume. And if we think of want, we think, well, God's going to give me whatever I want. And quite often this verse is used to justify that. That's not really what it's saying. We're not going to want. There is no want to them that fear him. There is no lack of things needed to those that fear him. This doesn't mean we'll have everything the world has, or that we can demand God give us all that we want. This idea of want is based on fearing him and having what we need to faithfully serve him. One author said, all there needs to be will be abundantly supplied. Sooner or later, all their real necessities will be met, and God will bestow upon them every needed blessing. The statement here cannot be regarded as absolutely and universally true. That is, it cannot mean that they who fear the Lord will never in any instance be hungry or thirsty or destitute of raiment or of a comfortable home. And we know that because there have been people that have died martyrs' deaths for their faith. But it is evidently intended to be a general affirmation and is in accordance with the other statements which occur in the Bible about the advantages of true religion in securing temporal as well as spiritual blessings from God. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, but this is the rule. David said it often in the Psalms. Solomon said it often in the Proverbs. We find it from Genesis to Revelation that God will provide. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. But we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand what need is and what want is in this context. Verse 10 speaks of young lions, and it's again a literal term. It's talking about the comparison between even young lions, as strong and healthy and robust as they are, will at times suffer hunger, will at times lack. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So it's said in two subsequent verses in two different ways, the truth that those that seek the Lord because they fear him, even when they're not the most powerful or the richest or have any ability to provide for themselves, will not want any good thing because of their faith and trust in the Lord. Verses 11 through 14, in the call to fear the Lord, these verses give some helpful guidance on the outcome of doing so, of fearing the Lord. Verse 11, if we want the benefit of what learning the fear of the Lord provides, life, he that desires life, loveth many days, and that he may see good. Those are synonymous terms. Life is the overall view. Loveth many days is just what you think it is. Long life. And not just long life, but healthy, robust, good life. If we want those, we have to fear the Lord. Then he tells us how. He gives the children, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Then verses 13 and 14, keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. It's pretty simple. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Just in case anybody wanted to know, the Bible tells us what it means to fear the Lord. Keep thy tongue from evil. This is fairly, again, self-explanatory. To speak guile is to speak in a way that is intended to be deceitful and hurtful. We're just not to do that. Depart from evil and do good. Those are direct opposites, literally opposites. Seek peace and pursue it. As opposed to power, position, and prosperity, seek peace. Peace with God, the peace of God, and the peace with others should be our goal. Verses 15 down through the end is a call to worship. It doesn't say it directly as the other ones do, but in verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's worship. Sometimes we think worship is a position, that we bow in worship, and it is. Sometimes we think worship is praise, and at times it is. Sometimes, and most times, we think worship is something we do, but it's deeper than that. It's something we are. If we're not of a broken heart, if we're not broken because of sin, if we're not contrite, the word contrite means to be crushed to dust. If we don't view ourselves as that, in relation to the holiness of God, then we're not going to worship the way we should. Worship isn't just a position. It's not just a thing we do. It is something that we are. And that is what this text is speaking to. The entirety of it. The eyes of the Lord, the ears are open, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. All of these parts are connected. Part of worship is crying out to God, knowing that He's there. Verse 16 is the opposite of verse 15. It's the antithesis, if you want a big word for it, of verse 15. As the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Again, law of opposites. Verse 17 restates verse 15. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, delivereth them out of all their troubles. It doesn't mean we won't have troubles, but it means that God is there with us through the troubles and will ultimately deliver us, if at no other time, in heaven. And then, of course, verse 18 already referenced, that's the principle of worship, the aspect of what brings us to true worship. Verses 19 through 21 speak of the help that true worship can bring, a true understanding of who God is. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And there it is, third time that we see that principle in this psalm. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, verse 20 is a messianic reference. It's quoted in John 19, 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So this is messianic. It points forward, but it also has a real world explanation and understanding for David when he was inspired to write this. He had something in his own mind, and that is physical well-being and protection. That's the relative part to him. God has the ability and often does deliver us from physical ailment and injury. And now, this is speaking somewhat metaphorically, for that physical protection that is spoken of often in the Psalms, but not, and I believe that David is literally making a statement of truth, that all the trouble he had, especially with Abimelech, that he was untouched, unharmed, and that he praised God for that. I don't know if you've ever, I can remember years ago, the girls were little and it was wintertime and I was trying to build a retaining wall. And I was up about 15 feet on this retaining wall. And, you know, I was having to drill every 6x6 that I was using and driving rebar down through it to pin it back into the dirt, into the hillside. And I was up on that and it had snowed and freezing rain and it was slick, and I wasn't, you know, I was young and didn't really have much of a thought about safety or anything. And I had a half-ton drill that I was using, and, you know, you've done this. It catches. Well, you know, half-inch drill bit, it caught as it went through into the next thing and just swung me off of that wall. And down I went. There was debris on the down, on the bottom, and I thought, this isn't going to end well. This is going to hurt. And I didn't feel a thing. Got up, you know, brushed the dust off, went back into the house and figured I'd just wait for another day. I should have certainly gotten hurt, but not a bone was broken. God protected. I think this verse means just that. Evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Again, that's a fact. May not happen in this life, but it will happen. And the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. We'll never be forsaken. 34 Psalms, much in there. I didn't cover just a fraction of it. I'd encourage you to study it more. Let's pray.